I wonder what you think about God. I wonder if I was to say to you, what is God like? What would you say? What would the first things that come to mind? Perhaps if you're not a regular churchgoer, I wonder what you think about God. I wonder how you try and sort of imagine him, conceive of him. Is he like a kind of big Father Christmas figure somewhere out there in the sky? Do you think of God maybe as just a kind of grumpy old man type figure? Do you think of him as one of the sort of Star Wars or some of the other kind of Marvel comics or something, kind of fantasy figures that's kind of a bit intelligent, kind of all-knowing, but also a little bit malevolent, a little bit evil, a little bit difficult to deal with? What do you think about God? Maybe if you know a bit about God, you might say he's loving. Well, yes, he is. You might say he's kind. Well, yes, absolutely, he is. You would say perhaps that he's good. But I wonder if you'd ever compare God with the most terrifying experience you've ever been through. I wonder if you ever think that encountering God might be the most awesome, in the correct sense of the word, experience that you will ever have. More awesome, more terrifying than the most terrifying theme park ride. More terrifying than any other experience you've ever been through. More frightening than death itself, encountering God. I wonder if you think about God like that. And really, you have to think about God like that, because he is like that. And if you don't think about God like that, you don't appreciate how remarkable the access to God that we have in Christ actually is. Because if you think he's like us, really, what's the big deal about knowing him? But if you think he's not like us, then access to him is an amazing privilege. Access to him has clearly overcome a whole load of obstacles. People have always struggled with making God in their own image. It's a problem with the old pagan religions, isn't it? You have religious gods and goddesses strutting around in space and time, acting pretty much like humans with a few extra superpowers. Is that how you think of God? You make God in your own image and maybe just give him a few extras to make him a little bit stronger, a little bit more powerful than you. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Exodus chapter 19. This won't be the most profound thing you hear this morning, but Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. And it's all about the people gathering. They have gathered around Mount Sinai, and it's getting ready for Exodus 20, which is famously, I think, in the Bible, where the Ten Commandments begin. And then extending out to lots of words about how to live sacrificially in the sacrificial system, how to live in worship, how to live in civil society, which will be explained in a lot more detail as we go through some of the rest of the book of Exodus, right through really to chapter 32, our instructions about worship and about how to live. And so Exodus 19 is setting the scene. And it's easy to get a little bit confused if you just read that bit and if you put it together with last week, thinking, well, exactly how many times does Moses go up the mountain and come back down again? Because it seems there's a number of times. He's gone up and got a message and gone back down last week, we looked at, and how he talks about the people of Israel being his treasured possession and so forth. And then it seems he goes up a number of times here again. Maybe that's so. Maybe there's a few less times, and sometimes it's summarizing some of the things that have been said. But it's clear Moses and then later Aaron go up the mountain to God, and then messages from God are either heard in some way or they are taken down from the mountain to the people who are at the edge of the mountain. And I suppose that the dilemma that this chapter presents us with is the approachability and yet the unapproachability of God at the same time. It kind of presents that challenge that God's people would want to be with God because he's called them to be with him, and yet they can't be that close to God. So let's think about it together this morning. First of all, we see the holiness of God, the holiness of God. verse 9, God says that he's going to speak to Moses in the dense cloud, and he's going to do it in some kind of observed, heard way, which will help the people in putting their trust in the word of Moses. So God has been speaking to Moses before, but there's going to be something about the whole spectacle and experience for eyes and ears that the people will think God really is speaking to Moses. And so when we hear the words of Moses, we're hearing words from God. And Moses is going to transmit the words from God that God has been speaking, whether they heard kind of everything or whether they just heard the fact that God was speaking, there was something happening, and then Moses comes down with the words. It's not entirely clear, but the end result is they will know Moses speaks with the authority of God. And then verses 10 and 11, God says the people must prepare themselves, consecrate themselves, set themselves apart. They're going to encounter a holy God, so in the ritual ways, as much as they knew up to that point, they need to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart, wash their clothes will be part of that. And then on the third day, God says he's going to touch down on the mountain. And because he's going to touch down on the mountain, anyone who touches the mountain should be put to death. There's going to be serious penalties for touching the mountain. There's this threat of execution in order to deter the people. Because if they do touch the mountain, God will strike out against them. God will act against them. God will break out, as it says, against them. And so in order to stop that happening, there's these severe penalties set for crossing onto the mountain itself. But they will approach the mountain when they hear a loud noise of a ram's horn being sounded, but they're only still to gather at the foot of the mountain. Now, of course, we know that God is everywhere. So it's not as though God stopped being everywhere and started being just on the mountain. But what's happening here is something of a manifestation, a showing of God's power and glory and presence that was intensified and was concentrated in this place in some kind of physical, some kind of visible way, some kind of glorious way. It's going to be shrouded in mist to say the presence of God is especially here. And so Moses does what he's told in verse 14. He goes down the mountain, consecrates them, washes their clothes, and he says, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. You see, he adds that. God hasn't actually said about the sexual relations part. And that's not to suggest some kind of medieval idea that sex is bad or something like that. It's just that it seems to be part of that ritual cleansing of saying we want to be completely clean and focused and set apart to knowing the holy God, to encountering the holy God, to be dedicated for this encounter, and to have every symbol of outward purity and focus in order that we would indicate that our hearts inwardly are focused on wanting to meet God. So much then for the preparation. And then there's the actual meeting from verse 16 onwards. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. That was the thing that was going to indicate that the people should travel. And then Moses led the people. But it says everyone in the camp trembled. They were close enough to the mountain to see and hear so much. And they are filled with fear. You can just imagine the noise and the spectacle. It's not, I don't think, an earthquake as such that God had caused to happen, or exploding mountain in that sense. But just imagine if you were at the foot of a mountain that is exploding with hot lava, that there's mist and smoke, and then a very loud noise. You're not going to be nonchalant about it, are you really? You're not going to be saying, oh, interesting phenomenon. I need to get my camera out, make sure I get a picture of this. You're more going to be like Israel, I think, trembling. What is going to happen? God is awesome. God is all powerful. And then maybe if they're thoughtful, they're thinking, and we've been so rubbish. You know, God saved us out of Egypt. And we keep grumbling and complaining about Moses, and we keep grumbling and complaining about God, and we stop trusting him. We stop believing that he can provide for us. And we say it was better in Egypt. Now here we are at the foot of this mountain, and here's God landing on the mountain, the God who saved us, the God who's been traveling with us all this time. And we feel our inadequacy. We feel our sin. We feel our humanity. And so we tremble. We're scared to death because we don't know if we're just going to die. I think that's how they felt. And God does descend. And verse 19, the drama builds. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. I'm not sure it's even possible, just with the few descriptions we've got, to even recreate what it might have been like. You've got noise of a ram's horn. You've got Moses speaking somehow in a way that people could hear a bit. And then you've got God speaking back. Just imagine the din and the smoke and the lightning. And God sends further warnings down. Verse 21, just to make it really clear, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. And that's even true for the priests, who will be granted some access to God in some ways as the story unfolds. But God is sending a warning. I think it's kind of confirming what I'm saying, that there was the capital punishment for those who crossed the line, but the capital punishment was to prevent them from God's punishment. It was to deter them from going, because God would break out on them if they joined him on the mountain there. And Moses reiterates that that is the case. The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. And then God says, verse 24, let's invite you up and Aaron too. Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests must not force their way or he will break out against them. And then Moses went down to the people and told them. It sounds rather strict, perhaps. Rather dramatic story. Is it really necessary that God reveals himself in this way? And I'm sure it is, because God's people needed to know some really essential things about their true God. They needed to know that their God was unique. He wasn't a God of their own invention. He wasn't a God that they could tame, that they could control, that they could casually approach. They needed to know that he wasn't the same, and he was utterly beyond them. They needed to realize that there was such a distinction about God that they needed to respect that it was awesome, that it was unapproachable. And they needed to understand that when they were called to be holy like God is holy, it was going to be a radical call for them to be utterly different, not just a little bit better. Because God's not just a little bit better than human beings. Because God was altogether different, the call for them to be holy was for them to be altogether different. So they needed to understand the uniqueness of God. They needed to understand the holy, unapproachable glory of God. They needed to understand something about what it was for themselves to be holy. And so there's a question for us this morning. There are many things to learn about God, but one fundamental, profound thing is that God is holy. God is other. God is pure in a distinctly different way to any concept of purity we could imagine. God is awesome in a distinctly different way to any sense of awesome power, awesome glory, awesome character, awesome spectacle that we could ever imagine. God is holy. He is unchangeably holy. We should never make an image of God in our own limited imagination. We should never make a God who's just a little bit better than us, a little bit more powerful than us, a little bit more morally pure than us. No, God is altogether different. He's holy, he's set apart, he's special, he's distinct, he's pure, he's consistent, he's unlimited, he's other, he's unimaginable. And people then needed to realize that, and we need to realize that God is holy, that God is this kind of God. He's distinct. He hasn't changed. Some things have changed, and we're going to think about those as we get towards the end of this talk this morning. Some things have changed in terms of our access, but his holy character has not changed. And if you don't have that concept of God being this holy, awesome, unapproachable character, then you haven't got a big enough view of God. You've got a man-made view of God. And a God-made view of God is this kind of holy, distinct God. And it leads us, first of all, to tremble, not to demand an audience, not to come into his presence and say, God, listen to me. I've got something to tell you. God, you should accept me. Because I am such a good person, such a wise person. I've done so many good things. God, I'm a very inventive person. I'm quite fun to be with. Who wouldn't want to know me? Now we come and approach God trembling, thinking, if he were to treat me as I deserve, I couldn't survive his presence. Do you think of God like that? If you really know God, you do have that sense of question, that sense of questioning, I wonder if God will accept me. If you've never had those doubts, you probably don't think big enough thought about God. All of us need to have those moments of thinking, I don't know whether God will accept me because he is so holy and I am not. And he's so powerful and I am not. And he's eternal and I am not. And he is all glorious and I am not. And he never sins and I do a lot. And I wonder if he will accept me. First thing, the holiness of God. Second thing in this section is the grace of God. We see the grace of God that he speaks. God is a speaking God. You know, the emphasis in this section is not so much on the lightning. There is obviously a lot of emphasis on the presence of God and the need for them to not go on the mountain. But all of that is through God doing an awful lot of speaking. And then God, from Exodus 20 onwards, is going to do loads of speaking to the people. This is grace. God speaks. God's going to explain to the people how they get to know him, how they live for him, how they organize themselves in society, how they can make atonement for their sins. He's going to speak words of grace to them. He's not going to speak words of condemnation to them. He's going to talk about the seriousness of disobedience, but he's going to speak words of grace because he's going to say, this is how you know me. This is how you live for me. God speaks. It's part of his grace. He's going to speak through these chapters that we're going to get into. And he speaks to explain himself. Even the words about prohibiting the people going on the mountain are words of grace because they're going to preserve them, aren't they? Colin talked about people of a certain age. People of a certain age might remember the Lassie films. Probably people my age growing up would know some of the Lassie films and the Lassie series. And it doesn't matter if you didn't live through that because it's very straightforward. There was a dog, a Lassie dog. What are they called now? Rough Collies? Or originally, anyway, they tend to get called Lassie Collies now because of the set of stories and the TV series. And Lassie used to be a dog owned by various people, I think, and used to do like clever things. So Lassie would turn up in the family home and start barking, you know, three times. Woof, woof, woof. And the boy in the sort of series would say, or the father would say things like, okay, Lassie, so Bobby's trapped down the mine. And then the dog would bark another couple of times to indicate, yes, that is indeed the case. And then they'd all march off with Lassie, who'd bark over the relevant mine, and they'd go down and rescue Bob from whoever, from the mine. And that would be the end of the story. And then the credits would come up with some nice music. It's a very soothing sort of program. You never got Lassie caught in a trap and died or something. But that's the one I'd write. And I love dogs, but I was just being a bit macabre. But you know what the thing about that is? It was ridiculous, and people used to take the mick out of it at the time because of course, the dog wasn't communicating anything explicitly or clearly, and it was all kind of made up. And anyway, the dog probably didn't even know what was happening. We're not left in that kind of mystery. It's not like God barks out a few instructions at us and we have no clue, really, the rest of what he's got to say, or we've just got to make it up. Just imagine if all the people had was this spectacle of lightning and thunder and cloud, and then they had to kind of make up the rest. Just imagine as a thought exercise. Well, a load of them would be dead because some of them would go onto the mountain and they'd get killed as a result of that. And the other half would just think, well, I don't know what to do. We better just run or something like that. It's the grace of God that he speaks to us. Sometimes words of judgment, certainly words of clarity about what is good and what is bad, but he speaks to us words of grace. But the fact that he speaks at all is his grace to us. And God carries on speaking. He speaks throughout the Old Testament. He speaks in the New Testament. He speaks to us fully and finally in Jesus Christ. And it's the grace of God that he speaks. And it's the grace of God, I've kind of covered it already, but the grace of God that he preserves them from judgment. You know, why is this repetition of the need to stay off the mountain? Why is there the thing about ritual and consecration? It's because he's being gracious to them and showing them how they can survive this encounter with God. The holiness of God meant that he was pretty much unapproachable. But there was going to be a means of hearing from God, and there was the promise of the presence of God, and he's going to preserve them from the judgment of God through the means that he appoints. And we see thirdly his grace in that he grants them access through a mediator. Moses and later Aaron are essential to the whole process of communication, aren't they? Because Moses has to come down the mountain and tell the people the words. So without Moses, you don't get the word of God. Without Moses, you don't get the people going up to God and the representative of the people going up to God and God's word coming down from the mountain. God's going to grant them access to a mediator. They realize in chapter 20 that they don't really want to hear from God anymore because it's too awesome, and they just want to hear the words of Moses. So there is this mediator, and that's part of the grace of God to them. But I suppose it leaves hanging still this dilemma. Because God in his grace will make the means for them to communicate with God and to hear from God. But there is this dilemma that he's called them to relationship and yet he's unapproachable. Do you remember when Moses first encountered God? It was a bit like the people encountering God here. When Moses encounters God in the burning bush, the bush that doesn't burn, and God speaks out of that bush. And do you know what God says? He says, come closer. And then he says, don't come any closer. And then tells him to take his sandals off. He calls to him and then says, but don't come any closer. And in a way, in Exodus chapter 3, with that encounter with God, Moses is acting out the same issue for the people now. That God calls them to be with him, and yet he's unapproachable. And there will, through the Old Testament, be the means of dealing with that to some degree. But it's waiting for something better. So we think as we close about what God has better for us. Moses would speak, and that would be part of the solution. And there would be animal sacrifices that would deal with their sin, and that would be part of the solution. And there would be the constant reminder that they're morally impure and need saving, not just from Egypt, but from themselves and from their own hearts. But the real dilemma of how do we approach an unapproachable God. How do we together approach an unapproachable God is not really dealt with until we get to the New Testament. It's worth turning, if you have a Bible or a phone to look at, to Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is an extended commentary on this section and makes a contrast with the experience we have now Jesus Christ has come with the experience that they had there back in Exodus 19. And if you look from verse 18 of Hebrews 12, let me read it. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Not to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. That's what they say in Exodus 20, verse 18. Verse 20 of Hebrews 12, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. What's the writer of this letter saying so far? He's saying, your experience, now Jesus Christ has come, is not the same. That unapproachable mountain is not your experience. You haven't come to that mountain. You come to the same God, but you haven't come to that mountain. So what is happening? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What the writer is saying is that the tension is only resolved in Christ. Christ comes. Christ fulfills all the stipulations and requirements of the old covenant. Christ comes and lays down his life as a sacrifice for all our sins, all our failures, to put God on the throne in his rightful place, to keep all those commandments, and indeed the whole requirement to make him God. Jesus dies for that. Jesus rises again. Jesus enters into the presence of God, to the most holy place. Jesus goes up the mountain, as it were, and meets God on the top of Mount Sinai. Jesus does that, but more than that, Jesus gives us access to God in a way that the people of Israel never experienced. Jesus helps us, enables us to approach God. Because we're not going to a mountain filled with smoke. We're coming to the gathering of the church, which is the church and the angels in joyful assembly, together in the presence of God because of Jesus. There's not a mountain that can't be touched. There's not distance. There's not difference. There's not a mediator who just speaks the word of God but doesn't take us to the presence of God. There's not someone who goes up and leaves us behind. There's someone who goes up and takes us with him. Is access into God's holy presence by faith. And so we can draw near by faith and without fear. If you're not a Christian this morning, you should fear a holy God. Because facing a holy God in your own strength will destroy you. But if you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation of the gospel is that if you put your faith in Jesus, if you trust what he has done in your place, then you can have complete free access to the presence of God along with all of God's people. That's your invitation. It's not an invitation to stay back. It's an invitation to come up. It's not an invitation to avoid God at all costs, but to come close to God by putting your faith in Christ. That's the invitation. That's the joy for us if we're Christians. And I don't always appreciate that very much. because I don't always have a proper view in my mind of the holiness of God. And so when I speak to God in prayer, when I know the presence of the Holy Spirit with me, I kind of take it for granted as a given, and I stop appreciating that it's such a privilege because God is holy and I am not, and yet he invites me. Calls me to be a child. Calls me into his presence. Calls me with all these rejoicing people. And so we need to rejoice at the access that we have. But also we need to listen. Whoops. Listen. That's how that section in Hebrews ends. Don't worry if you haven't still got it open. But what the writer goes on to say after explaining the great privilege, in verse 22 he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." What's that saying? It's saying, absolutely, you have access in a way that the people in the Old Testament didn't have. But absolutely, God is still holy. It doesn't say, God used to be a consuming fire back then. It doesn't say that. It does say a little bit later in Exodus, or maybe it's in Deuteronomy, that our God is a consuming fire. That is an image of God in the Old Testament. But look, he's still a consuming fire in the New Testament. The access to him is still different. It's not the same, but he's still holy. And so, if we refuse the access that he offers, that's even worse than what the people might have experienced in judgment in the Old Testament. Because you're now refusing the awesome God who speaks in grace and love and invites you into his presence. And if you refuse that word, or if you turn back on that word, or if you give up on that word, there is no hope for you. Because you spurned the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the invitation of God. And it's a serious thing. And it's something to avoid at all costs. So I invite you this morning, as you see the holiness of God, make sure you've got a big view of God. As you see the grace of God, to the people then, appreciate the grace of God in the light of his holiness. And as you see the grace of God worked out more particularly in Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, take his invitation to be in his presence. Christian, rejoice with being in his presence. All of us, keep on listening. Don't refuse to listen to him who speaks, because he's not speaking from a mountain anymore, and he's not speaking from a place that can't be touched. He's spoken to us fully and finally in Christ, and we have so much to listen to and so much to enjoy, so much that he's revealed to us. And we want to listen to all of it and enter into his presence with great joy and with no fear.